We have a call to worship this morning. We're going to be celebrating, in a sense, Reformation Day this morning. So it's a different kind of service where rather than one big message, we're going to have several snippets, sort of four little meditations interspersed with songs and prayers and the other parts of the service. So we're going to start with this call to worship from the Contemporary Testimony. It says, as followers of Jesus Christ, living in this world, which some seek to control, but which others view with despair, we declare with joy and trust, our world belongs to God. From the beginning, through the crises of our times, until his kingdom fully comes, God keeps covenant forever. Our world belongs to him. God is king. Let the earth be glad. Christ is victor. His rule has begun. Hallelujah. The Spirit is at work, renewing the creation. Praise the Lord. Let me lead you in prayer. Dear God, here we are again. And you know the state of our hearts. You know whether we have come joyfully this morning with things to offer to you out of thanks, or whether we have come cynically wondering what this all means, or whether we have come reluctantly because it is custom or because others expect us to be here. God, you know the state of our hearts. And so whatever state we come in, we ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, do a work in us today, that you take whatever meager offering we bring and stir it and make it and shape it into something beautiful for you, in your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for God's greeting this morning. God himself is with us, and it's my privilege to extend his hello, his hug, his greeting to you this morning. People of God, grace, mercy, and peace to each one of you from God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Let's raise up our voices and our hearts in declaring together what believers, Christians all over the world and through every time have confessed together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. So, Scripture alone is the first segment of what the Reformation focused on. And you can think about the history of the church as a tree. So, the roots are in the Old Testament, and those were the people of God as well, right, with their varied history. And then in the birth of Jesus Christ began, the image from Old Testament is a shoot growing out from the stump of Jesse. So something new started. And you know, it was only a small amount of people at first, which spread over parts of the world because of persecution. And slowly that tree began to grow. And it was one church. Except that in the year 1054, it split into two big parts. We had the Eastern Church, so all of those Orthodox, Coptic churches, Egyptian, in Africa, in Greece, that became one big part of the church. And then the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church, became another big part. And throughout the history, the church and state had been very connected to power. And sometimes that led to real taking advantage of that power. They would use it to their advantage. And so things weren't always right in that connection. And they also used the ignorance of the masses of people to their advantage, because people didn't understand what happened in church. It was all in Latin. They just knew that they had to come. Only learned people could read and write. Peasants couldn't. And the Bible was only in Latin, and so people would go through the motions of things, thinking that, if they didn't do it, they were going to hell, and coming to church was the way to get grace. And so the church had a lot of power over people. And so Martin Luther grew up in this as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and he had himself a very dramatic conversion experience with a lightning bolt, and he was aware of his own misery. But when he then read the Bible, because he was learned and he could read it in the original languages, he began to see that the church had become deformed. And so what he was convicted of was that the church needed to be reformed. It needed to be closer to what biblical teaching was about and what it had been in the early days of the church. If you read in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 about what people were like and what they were doing. So he began really a back to the Bible, back to the roots movement, which became the Reformation. And so one of the rallying cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone. And they wanted to focus on what God himself revealed, not what was also available, because the Roman Catholic Church at the time said, well, there's scripture, but there's also the Pope and church tradition. And that has equal value. Edicts of the Pope have the same amount of power as scripture. And Martin Luther said, no, it has to be scripture alone. And then Paul writes to Timothy about Holy Scripture. We have a slide of that. It says, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you approach the Bible through faith in Jesus, then what you read is able to make you wise for salvation. You can know a lot about the Bible. I myself am doing a PhD in theology, and I know that there are many people who have PhDs in biblical studies or even theology that are not believers. It's simply a book of literature that's interesting that you can mine. You can know a lot, but not have faith. But all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so the Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement. Before this time, the common people, like I said, they couldn't read the Bible. They didn't understand what was happening in church. In fact, one of the words in our language, maybe you've heard it a bit around Halloween, and we associate it with witchcraft, is hocus pocus, right? Well, that actually came from a way that something they understood to be happening in church. When the priest would break the body, and the bell would ring, that would signal that now was the holy moment where this was actually becoming the body of Jesus Christ. He would say, habeas corpus, which means this is my body. And from that, because the people just thought there was this sort of spiritual magic happening, came that phrase hocus pocus. Like hocus pocus was a way to make magic happen. And So Luther said, we need the Bible back. We need to get people into the Bible. And so one of the radical things that he was actually persecuted for that he did was he translated the Bible into German, into the language of the people among whom he ministered. And the religious and state authorities thought this was close to blasphemy. Like the Bible had to be in, you know, it's sort of like the people who think only the King James version of the Bible is the right one and everything else just isn't holy enough to match up. That was the idea. And so now the Bible became accessible to everyone. Second big theme of the Reformation was grace alone. And during this time, we're going to have our service of reconciliation. So as a call to confession, we look at Romans 3, verse 23, which says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to personalize that. I have sinned, I sin, and I fall short of the glory of God. That's our reality. God created human beings to be in perfect harmony with himself, with each other, and with creation. But our human parents chose disobedience instead. They wanted to be like God. Remember, that's what the serpent offered Eve. If you eat of it, you will be like God. You will know more. And she thought that knowing more was an advantage, but really it wasn't. And through them, we have all inherited the sin virus. I was thinking about that this morning when I'm driving here and listening to 680 and they're telling me to get my flu shot. And that a virus is something contagious, but we were all born with it. From our very conception, we had as part of our makeup not only God's image, but also the sin virus. And we fall short of the glory of God because we have sinned and we do sin and we will sin in the future. And we can't cure ourselves from the sin virus. Nothing we do will be able to save us from it. But there's also good news from Romans 3, the next verse. So never read these disconnected. We are not just all sinful, but we are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Grace is a gift. That's actually what the Greek word charis means. If you think of charisma or charismatic, it means someone who is graced with something. It's being gifted with something. We don't get grace because we are so good, or because what we do makes us worthy, or because we are baptized, or because the Pope says so, or because we say enough penance, or go to Mass every day, or come to church on Sundays and are in a leadership role. But we get it because God has extended grace to us by birthing in us by his Spirit faith. So grace alone focuses on the fact that salvation comes from God. It's God who initiates it, God who gives it. It doesn't depend on us, and that's really good news. But it doesn't mean that God lets us off the hook. As Paul says, so what will we do then? Sin more so that there will be more grace? No. We want to, out of gratitude to God, respond by giving our lives. And so there's a line for holy living from 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. A third cornerstone of the Reformation was faith alone. And here we turn to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We have a slide for that. So actually, why don't we read this together if you can see it clearly? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What does it take to be saved is the question here. What does it take for people to be able to bridge that gap between themselves and God? And whose work is it? Who's able to grant salvation? Who's able to assure me that my sins are forgiven? Well, one of the answers of the church of the days before the Reformation was that it was the church and only the church that could give you salvation or grace. Jesus, after all, had given the keys of the kingdom to Peter, and the Roman Pope was now the possessor of those keys. He had the power to open or close the doors of the kingdom of heaven. And so in order to be saved, you needed to be in the church, because that's where the keys were and that's where the power was. And anyone outside of the church, so let's say not baptized, for example, didn't receive grace. Only the Roman Catholic Church could grant you grace through its seven sacraments, for example. The church had the power to forgive your sins. The church had the way to make you right with God. The Pope, after all, was able to see to it that people could move through various stages of grace, even in purgatory. So even if they hadn't lived right on earth, but they got into this sort of holding tank of purgatory, then if you did the right things, you could advance your loved one through the stages of purgatory, and maybe they would end up in heaven after all. And so to be a recipient of grace, you had to be in right relationship, not with God so much as with the church, because it was the church that had the power to give or withhold access to God. And so when Martin Luther wrote these 95 points, his theses of contention against the Roman Catholic Church, they were written, most of them, against a practice of selling what's called indulgences. Now, the understanding was that there was extra grace, like Mary lived a sin-free life, and so whatever grace should have gone to her was extra and left over. Jesus lived a sin-free life, so whatever grace should have gone to him was extra and left over. So there was this extra grace around, and you could apply sort of like a line of credit to get this some of this extra grace. And one of the ways you could do that specifically was by paying. You could buy these pieces of paper called indulgences, and they gave you so much extra grace. So you could decide what to do with that. Maybe you would give it towards your loved one who had died, and you're thinking, you know, he's not getting very far in purgatory right now. I think he needs some help. Or you could use it to, you know, to cover your next couple of sins, sort of a thing. So there was this idea that only the church could give grace, and you could actually buy it, and grace meant covering over sins. And there was a certain priest who particularly got Luther's gall. His name was Tetzel. And he made a show of collecting money by selling indulgences to build a huge St. Peter's Basilica back in Rome. And his catchy slogan was, "As the money in the coffer springs, the soul from purgatory springs." You wonder if you don't get the same idea from some versions of televangelism these days, or that as your money in the coffer clings, the healing to your body springs, or something like that. But as Martin Luther began to read the New Testament for himself, he became more and more convinced that it was not the church that granted grace based on people's allegiance, but only God, God himself. And God, in fact, made the first move. God gives us then what it takes us to respond to God's first move. God holds out his hand. God himself gives us the faith to grasp his hand And faith alone is necessary to close that gap. That's important for us in two different ways. Some of us think we're not good enough. We don't deserve God's favor, let alone his love or affection in any way. To think that would be to be proud. That's one kind of people that need to hear this message of grace. And some of us, maybe on the other hand, go around thinking we're pretty good. I mean, we can compare ourselves to lots of people who, you know, if we have this thinking wrong, need grace a lot more than we do. So God can just spend extra grace on them because we're not really asking for much from him. Our lives are pretty well in order, thank you very much. What do we need to do to receive it? Well, we don't need to do anything except have faith. We don't have to be good enough first. I know, unfortunately, often churches give that impression. We don't have the right clothes or the right even minivan or whatever. You know, if your life is really messed up, you better not come to church because the people that are sitting there look like they have it all together. And it's not intentional, but it's part of a culture that develops. We don't have to climb up 113 church steps on our knees in order to get grace, to show God that we really love him. We don't have to give large sums of money to build a new church in Rome in order to get grace. So the Reformation went back to the basic, that it's by faith alone that we get salvation. We don't have to do any good deeds at all beforehand to earn salvation, to be worthy of grace. Grace can't be earned. It can only be received by faith. And that is very good news. By grace and faith, we are able to draw near to God, and we have a chance to do that this morning in our time of prayer as well. And so let me lead you in our congregational prayer. Dear God, we are grateful for your gift of grace and your stirring of faith in our hearts, for that we have your word, scripture, by which we can have everything that we need to know about our faith life and our faith journey. And Lord, we thank you for the place that we live in. We thank you for Canada. We pray for its new leader and those whom he will appoint. Lord, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, guide and uphold, that there will be truth and righteousness and justice. Even if people don't necessarily profess your name, we ask that you will lead and guide. Lord, as we are thankful for our own nation, we're aware of so many places around this world where there is trouble and persecution and war and hunger and calamity. Sometimes the news is overwhelming. And Lord, we lift up this world that you love to you in our minds in prayer. We know that you love it, because your word says that you so loved the world that you gave Jesus Christ your Son. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you go to places where there's suffering. We think of those who are refugees, and we're hearing now about places that are churches that are banding together and other community groups to receive refugees. We pray, Lord, for that transition. We pray for countries that are being flooded by these refugees, and we pray for organizations that are working to alleviate the strain. And Lord, we pray for Phil and Janetta in that same vein, that you will bless their work, that as they are offering their time and talents, that it may bear fruit, and that there too your kingdom will come and your will may be done. Father, we pray for our sister Gail, who's undergone this huge operation and it has such a long recovery time. Lord, we pray for strength for her, for healing, We pray that the transplant will take and that she will have, in a sense, a new lease on life through this. And we pray that you will strengthen her day by day. Lord, we thank you that Dan can be here, and we pray for his continued strength and healing, and also just the faith and grace that are evident in their lives, that you will help them to support each other, and even that they can be a blessing to those many people that are coming into their home, presumably to care for Dan, but they can also care for in return. Lord, we offer up to you also the unspoken things that are in our hearts, maybe the ones that keep us awake at night, the joblessness, the lack of meaning, the loneliness, the broken relationships. Oh Lord, you know them all. Shine your light on us. Pour out on us your grace of healing and refresh us through your Spirit. We pray for the programs of this congregation, especially for Pastor Jack as he works with children in various programs that he has and other things that this congregation hosts. Lord, will you bless it and encourage those who lead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The final one of the four, there are actually five, but we're doing four today, is Christ alone. We think about grace and faith, God's grace and our faith, and the gap between us. We know that really there's only one thing that fills that, which is Christ. And so we're going to read some verses from Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, through faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained full access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I think Paul has in mind here entering the temple or the tabernacle. And if you know the Old Testament way in which that was set up, there were various courts in it, and only certain people could go so far, and only the high priest could go right into the middle of it. But Paul says, through Jesus, we, all of us, have now gained access, and we stand right there. We stand right there in the throne room of the Father. That's what Jesus has opened for us. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. You see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more is there to say? The summary of grace alone and faith alone and even scripture alone, the whole summary of it is Christ alone. Meaning basically, how do we get saved? What guarantees us access into the kingdom? By Christ alone. Not Christ and the Pope. Not Christ and a narrow sliver of right doctrines in this one kind of church. Not Christ and the saints to intercede for us. Not Christ and money to buy our way in. Not Christ and saying the correct amount of prayers or reading a specified amount of Bible chapters and devotionals. Not Christ and all the things we mistakenly do to think we can earn gold stars from God. Just Christ alone. Only Christ can accomplish what you and I need. Nothing has to be added to Christ. Christ is the perfect formula, Christ alone. And so we focus on the Reformation. Is the Reformation done? Is that why our title says we are a reformed church, like it's done? And so now we stay in that. We're on the right track and we can just cruise along? No. Some years ago, when I was senior pastor, I was renting a car, and I had to give my occupation and the name of my employer to a young clerk, a guy who was typing it in on the computer. And I said, okay, I work at Clearview Christian Reformed Church. And he said, what kind of church? And I said, Christian Reformed. And he laughed, like out loud. He just laughed. No kidding. He couldn't help himself. And I smiled back at him and I said, why does that seem funny to you? And he said, Reformed? Churches need to be reformed? I'm just not used to thinking of churches as reforming or reformed. And I said, aha, let me tell you about it. But I did say, well, you know, it was, have you ever heard of Martin Luther? No, he thought I was talking about Martin Luther King, of course. And then I was like, well, you know, 1500s, Roman Catholic Church, and I'm losing him, right? But it was a lesson for me, reformed, reforming, and why that name reformed is so significant. He wasn't intensely interested, I'd have to say. But no, the Reformation is not done. Every congregation, each culture, every setting has its particularities. There's a particular nature to this congregation, to its beginnings, to the spirit, small s, that led its beginnings, that led those of you that have been here for a long time to join it, its connection with the buildings around it, the reason why this is made as an open, multi-purpose space, and all kinds of things. It has its own history and particularity. And maybe we would get the idea if our denomination would call itself not Christian Reformed, as if it's a done deal, we've arrived, but the Christian Reforming Church. Because that's what we're supposed to be, as churches that are in the stream of the Reformation. The Reformation back in the early 1500s, we're not a church which has arrived. We are a church that's always seeking to better reflect God's word and truth and story to the context that God has placed us in. So why don't you stand, and we're going to use, just stand now. We're going to affirm sort of everything. No, we need the Lord's Day 1 slide. There we go. So this is part of the question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is also a document that came out of the Reformation in our stream. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as you go from here, know that God's grace goes before you, and His Spirit, His presence is with you, whatever you encounter this week. So receive His parting blessing. People of God, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord smile on you and fill your life with His peace, His shalom. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.